In 2007, there were a couple of professors from the University of William and Mary who began doing a study of groundwater and sediment in the shallow wells of Jamestown, Virginia. Jamestown was the first permanent British settlement in the United States. There were at least one earlier than that, but wasn't permanent. Jamestown was the first permanent settlement, settled in 1607. By June of 1610, though, just a few years later, the population of several hundred had been reduced down to 60. There had been various guesses as to why the population was so greatly diminished, and one of the guesses is that they were poisoned by the water that they were drinking. The water that they had access to was apparently both very dirty and very salty. As one historian put it, Jamestown Island is in a zone of the river that during certain times of the year is surrounded by salt water. It's like a sewer that never gets flushed. The colonists were drawing water out of the same place where human and animal waste are being deposited. It seems like it's still ultimately an open question as to what it was that killed so many of the Jamestown settlers. But suffice it to say, water is essential to life. We need to have it, and it needs to be clean, or we're going to be in trouble. And this morning, as we look to Jeremiah chapter 2, we'll see that the Lord compares himself to a fountain of living water. And sadly, what we'll see is that instead of rejoicing in the Lord as such a source of life and goodness, the nation of Judah rejected him and turned aside to other foul and unreliable sources of water, and they destroyed themselves in the process. And so as we look to Jeremiah chapter 2 this morning, we'll be dividing it up into three sections. First, we'll look at the history of Israel, and we'll see how our own history sometimes corresponds with that of Israel. So first, the history of Israel, verses 1 through 8. Secondly, we'll look at the heart of the problem, in verses 9 through 19. And then thirdly, we'll see in verses 20 through 37 that the people ultimately had no excuses and nowhere to hide. So first, the history of Israel. Second, the heart of the problem. And thirdly, no excuses and nowhere to hide. So first of all, let's look at verses 1 through 8 of Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Go and proclaim in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals, your following after me in the wilderness through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first of his harvest. All who ate of it became guilty. Evil came upon them, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what injustice did your fathers find in me, that they went far from me and walked after emptiness and became empty? They did not say, where is the Lord, who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of deep darkness, through a land that no one crossed and where no man dwelt? I brought you into the faithful land to eat its fruit and its good things. But you came and defiled my land, and my inheritance you made an abomination. But the priests did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handled the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that did not profit." These eight verses give us a picture of Israel's fall from a bright beginning. In verses 2 and 3, we see the Lord's perspective on the early days of his relationship with the nation of Israel. As in the book of Hosea, the Lord here uses the metaphor of marriage to describe that relationship. And the Lord looked back on the beginning, and he looked back on it as a great start. He recalled Israel's devotion, Israel's love, and the way that Israel had followed after him in the wilderness. Israel loved the Lord. Israel followed the Lord. And the Lord took care of them. Israel was holy to the Lord. She was the first fruits of his harvest, just like the first fruits of the crops were supposed to be devoted to the Lord according to the law. So also was Israel, kind of set apart and special to the Lord. And in turn, the Lord protected the nation. If anyone picked on Israel, this nation that the Lord regarded as his own people, if anyone ate of the fruit that was his, they became guilty and they brought judgment on themselves. That's what the word of the Lord through Jeremiah is saying here. This was the relationship of Israel with the Lord from the Lord's perspective. And now, if you're familiar with the history of the nation of Israel at all, you're well aware that very early and very often they rebelled against the Lord. And so we might well wonder just what period was it that the Lord was thinking of when he describes this ideal love relationship that he had with the people of Israel. When was Israel devoted to the Lord in her youth? Most likely this is a reference to the period when the Lord had just led the people out of Egypt and led them across the Red Sea and to the foot of Mount Sinai. This is not to say that Israel was sinless during that period, or to say that they followed the Lord perfectly during those days. They certainly did not. They grumbled at the Red Sea and said that it would be better to have stayed in Egypt and remained slaves there rather than dying in the wilderness. They grumbled about the water and grumbled about the food before they got to Mount Sinai. But nevertheless, Israel didn't fall into open and blatant apostasy until you get to Exodus 32 and the incident of the golden calf. And so despite their shortcomings and sins in that early period, the Lord looks back with delight on his early days and his relationship then with the nation of Israel. But as verses 5 through 8 make abundantly clear, that relationship was one that was cut off by the people. The Lord asks that rhetorical question in verse 5. He says, "What injustice did your fathers find in me, that they went far from me and walked after emptiness and became empty?" The people abandoned the Lord for no good reason at all. Their covenant Lord had been faithful to them. He'd been good to them. There was no injustice in the way that the Lord was treating them. But nevertheless, the people abandoned him as if there had been injustice in the way that the Lord had treated them. And they went far from the Lord. For what? Did they find something better to pursue? Well, of course they didn't, because there's nothing better than the Lord. These people abandoned the Lord, we're told, to pursue emptiness. And they in turn became empty themselves. In pursuing their idolatries and sins, these people were going after something that was ultimately hollow. It might have had an appearance of being something great and something worthwhile, but it was not. Behind the polished veneer, the idolatry and the wickedness of the nations was empty. And it had the effect of making those who sought after it empty as well. They sought after emptiness, and they became empty. And this is how it works, spiritually speaking. You become like the thing that you pursue. Those who pursue Christ are conformed to his image and filled with Christ's Holy Spirit. And those who pursue vanities and the empty things of this world ultimately become vain and empty themselves. That's the way that it works, and that's what happened to these people. They pursued after emptiness, and they became empty. No longer did they have any concern with the Lord or with the things of the Lord. They weren't concerned with seeking the Lord. They weren't concerned with thinking about what the Lord had done for them in the past. And so we read that they didn't bother asking that question, "Where is the Lord?" Even though the Lord had brought them through the wilderness and brought them into the land, they didn't care. They didn't seek the Lord. And this was even the case with the religious leaders, these people who were supposed to be leading the people in the worship of the Lord. The priests did not ask, "Where is the Lord?" And the men who taught the law did not know the Lord. Their leaders had sinned against the Lord, and even their prophets had prophesied by false gods. And if that was happening among the leaders of the nation of Judah, what could be expected among the common people? The words of Hosea chapter 4, verse 9 are aptly applicable. "And it will be like people, like priest." That's what happens when the leaders fall into idolatry and sin and a lack of concern about the things of the Lord. the people naturally followed them in that direction. And this is the history of Israel from the Lord's perspective. There was a good start to their relationship. The Lord loved them. They followed the Lord. But nevertheless, this wholesome relationship was destroyed when the people of Israel walked away from the Lord and began serving the idols of the surrounding nation. And this history of Israel highlights to us the possibility of turning aside after beginning our walk with the Lord and refusing to be thankful to the Lord for his grace in our lives, refusing to ask, where is the Lord? And then just turning towards our own empty inclinations. We pursue those empty inclinations even though we hollow our own selves out in the process. And we read about this tendency in the New Testament. It can take various forms. Sometimes it takes the form of true believers who for a time fall into serious error or sin. Obviously, true believers will never lose their salvation, but nevertheless, their sin is serious and they are called to repent of it. And so just consider a couple of New Testament examples. For instance, Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, the Lord Jesus charges the church of Ephesus of having left their first love. If you think back to those words of Revelation chapter 2, Jesus commended the church of Ephesus in many ways. Jesus said that he knew their deeds, their toil, their perseverance, the fact that they couldn't tolerate evil men, the fact that they put to the test those who claimed to be apostles but were not, the fact that they had endured for Christ's sake and had not grown weary. There's a long list there that had a lot going for them. But nevertheless, Jesus says that he has this against them, that they had lost their first love. They had lost the fire and zeal of that love that they had when they had first loved Christ. And Jesus warns them sternly. He says, therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. The Lord Jesus calls these people earnestly to repentance. Likewise, we read of the Galatian Christians who were seeking to be justified by law. And so Paul says to them in Galatians 5, verse 4, he says, you have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. In saying that, Paul is pointing out the unintended consequences that would happen to those who abandoned the good news of the gospel, that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Those who rejected the gospel of salvation by grace in favor of a false gospel of salvation by works were, in effect, cutting themselves off from Christ. And if they continued down that path, they would ultimately prove to have never been true believers in Christ in the first place. And so, again, Paul calls them back. He calls them back from false doctrine, back to the purity of the gospel. In both cases, the church of Ephesus and the churches of Galatia, there was a good beginning, but there was a falling that followed. It was a forsaking of their first love for the Ephesians, and in the case of the Galatians, it was a turning away from sound doctrine to a false gospel. In both cases, the erring ones are called to repent because they are walking away from the Lord. And in their own ways, each of these churches were walking after emptiness and becoming empty. And so, in other words, this is not simply something that was an Old Testament problem. This is a problem for New Testament believers as well. And so we would do well to consider, what are those temptations for us? Those temptations that lead us away from the Lord, that lead us to forget the goodness of the Lord toward us, that lead us to neglect seeking the Lord, and that lead us toward the pursuit of empty and meaningless things. We all have things in our lives that tempt us in some of those directions, and we all have at least some point or another given in to those temptations. And so what is it for you? For some of us, maybe it's a continual sense of discontent and dissatisfaction with the things that the Lord has given to us. Maybe we want more money than the Lord has given to us. Maybe we want a different family situation than what the Lord has given to us. Maybe we have these perceptions of what the good life would be like, and we really want that good life, and we're really disappointed that the Lord has not, in his providence, given us that good life. These temptations lead toward a lack of gratitude and a lack of appreciation toward what the Lord has done for us. And we may even act as if we've found some injustice in God because he hasn't dealt with us in the way that we think he should have. But the correct response in these circumstances is what we read in Hebrews 13:5. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's how we should respond, is with contentment, right? Likewise, the correct response is Philippians 4, verses 12 and 13. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. We trust the Lord, and we trust his provision for us. Even when we find ourselves in need, even when things aren't going the way that we wish they would, we ultimately rest in Christ and trust in him to strengthen us. There's certainly nothing wrong with trying to improve your circumstances, trying to get a better paying job, trying to reduce stress in your life. There's no problem with that at all. The problem comes is when we grow discontented with what the Lord has provided and refuse to give him thanks and to be content where he has placed us in life. Others of us may have become, from time to time, enamored with the things of the world to the point that we are so engrossed in them that we forsake our first love. Instead of seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, as we've been commanded by Christ, we turn aside to the things of the world such that, for all practical purposes at least, we're seeking those things first. And this can show itself in a number of ways. It can show itself in the way that we pursue playing sports or watching sports. It can show itself in the way that we pursue academics. It can show itself in our sense of aesthetics or our consciousness of style. It can show itself in the way that we pursue entertainment. It can show itself even in the study of theology or of church history, right? We can elevate even good things to a position that they ought not to occupy in our lives. It's possible to love the study of God academically more than actually loving God himself. And that's not healthy. That's not good. And so if these things become the love of our life, ultimately what that means is that those things have displaced Jesus and that we have embraced whatever it is that we're embracing to the detriment of our souls. And when we pursue those kinds of things in that way, even things that are in and of themselves good, we become empty. And those things are empty, and they make us empty. In doing so, we defile even the blessings that the Lord has given to us, just like the Israelites did there in verse 7, right? The Lord brought them into this fruitful land to eat its fruit and its good things, but you came and defiled my land, and my inheritance you made an abomination. The answer to the problem when we find ourselves in such a situation is that we need to recognize the amazing goodness of God and also to recognize the emptiness and the harmfulness of those things that we pursue instead of pursuing the Lord. And that brings us to our second point this morning, the heart of the problem. So let's look to verses 9 through 19. We'll pick up reading there in verse 9. Therefore, I will yet contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your sons' sons I will contend. For cross the coastlands of Kittim and see, and send to Kedar and observe closely, and see if there has been such a thing as this. Has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder. Be very desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. Is Israel a slave, or is he a home-born servant? Why has he become a prey? The young lions have roared at him. They have roared loudly, and they have made his land a waste. His cities have been destroyed without inhabitant. Also the men of Memphis and Tapanes have shaved the crown of your head. Have you not done this to yourself by your forsaking the Lord your God, when he led you in the way. But now, what are you doing on the road to Egypt to drink the waters of the Nile? Or what are you doing on the road to Assyria to drink the waters of the Euphrates? Your own wickedness will correct you, and your apostasies will reprove you. Know therefore and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God, and the dread of me is not in you, declares the Lord of hosts. These verses cue us in on that which the Lord was charging against the inhabitants of Judah. He had already spoken about their departure from him and its effects on them in the earlier verses, but now we see their sin laid out even more clearly and more blatantly. The Lord raises this contention against his people there in verses 10 and 11. Cross to the coastland of Kittim, which is Cyprus, and see and send to Kedar, which is in Arabia, so north in Cyprus, south in Arabia, and observe closely and see if there has ever been such a thing like this. Has ever a nation changed its gods when they were not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. In other words, if you were to look over the world, you wouldn't find a nation who had changed their gods. And they held that faithfulness to gods which weren't even real gods to begin with. Israel, on the other hand, had the true God. And instead of following that traditional pattern of each nation retaining its God, Israel rejected and abandoned their God. They were treacherous to the Lord. And they did that while these other nations remained true to idols. These people are said to have exchanged their glory for things which did not profit. And verse 13 captures the irony and the folly of this in graphic terms. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. That's what these people did. The Lord compares himself to a fountain of living waters, a fountain of flowing waters. A fountain of living waters is a fountain of pure, refreshing water. It's a spring out of which this water just keeps on going. It's fresh, it's clean, it's healthy, it's life-giving. I don't know if any of you have ever been able to go to an actual spring where there's water coming out of the side of the ground. I had the opportunity to visit a spring up in Vermont called Clarendon Spring, and it's a place on the side of a creek where there's a spring. And years ago, people had built a spring house over it, and they'd hooked a pipe up to it, and so you can walk across a little footbridge, and there's this spring just gushing out this water. You can stick a bottle under it, you can drink as much as you want, and it is wonderful. It's fresh and it's good. And the Lord compares himself to that, a fountain of living waters. It's fresh, it keeps flowing, it's satisfying and life-giving. But God's people weren't interested in that, and so they decided to meet their spiritual needs in another way. They forsook the Lord, they sought other gods, and the Lord says that what they were doing in this analogy was that they were digging for themselves cisterns, and broken cisterns at that. That means cisterns that can't hold any water. Now, we don't use cisterns a whole lot in our time and place, but a cistern is a big underground water storage tank, for lack of a better word. It has a kind of a narrower hole at the top, and then it kind of broadens out under the surface of the ground, kind of like a bottle. And I remember once in my teen years when I was working doing landscaping with my dad and his crew, we were working at this older house, and there was a cistern right there by the house. And so part of what this family that lived at this house wanted done was for us to fill in the cistern. So I remember driving wheelbarrows of sand, dumping them down the lid, down into this old cistern. My memory is a bit vague, but it seems like I remember there were some snakes swimming around down there on the surface of the water, and the surface of the water was way down below the surface of the ground. This is hardly an ideal source for water, is it? If I had my choice, I'd take the water out of Clarendon Spring any day over the water out of this cistern. W.M. Thompson was a missionary to Palestine and Syria in the 1800s, and he had firsthand experience with cisterns in that region of the world that probably would have been very similar to those back in Jeremiah's day. And this is how he described cisterns. He says this. He says, "The best cisterns, even those in solid rock, are strangely liable to crack and are a most unreliable source of supply of that absolutely indispensable article, water. And if by constant care they are made to hold, yet the water collected from clay roofs or from marly soil has the color of weak soap suds, the taste of earth or the stable is full of worms, and in the hour of greatest need it utterly fails. Who but a positive fool or one gone mad in love of filth would exchange a sweet, wholesome stream of a living fountain for such an uncertain compound of nastiness and vermin." Right? You see what he's saying. This is what water from a cistern is like. It can be pretty rough. And that was under the best of conditions, when the cistern was actually working, when it was actually holding water. But the Lord says that the cisterns that his people had dug were actually broken cisterns. Cisterns that couldn't hold any water. And thus, not only is this a bad idea to begin with, to forsake living waters to dig yourself a fountain, it was a bad idea that didn't end up working at all. In other words, they decided to trade fresh water for putrid water and ended up getting no water. That's really bad. And the Lord says, this is what his people have done. In verses 14 and 15, the Lord puts before the people of Judah the example of their northern neighbor, the nation of Israel. Israel had become a prey. The lions had roared at him and had made his land a waste and his cities desolate. And this is in reference to the Assyrian conquest of the northern kingdom of Israel in 721, 722 BC. In verses 16 through 18, the Lord rebukes the tendencies of Judah to find their security in political alliances. And one of the things that we see in the Old Testament is that political alliances with the nations of the world often led the people of God into idolatry. The two often went hand in hand together. And so if you read in the book of 2 Kings, you can see how King Ahaz, one of the kings of Judah, was influenced by the Assyrians, and he ends up setting up Assyrian worship, essentially, in the temple there at Jerusalem. And so political alliances and religious apostasy often went hand in hand together in the Old Testament time. And you can see both issues being dealt with here in this section from verses 9 through 19. Apostasy, religious apostasy is dealt with first in verses 9 through 13, and then comes the element of political alliances down in verses 14 through 18. These things often went hand in hand together. And the Lord is warning the people. First, in verses 14 through 15, he puts before them the example of Israel in the north, and then in verse 16, he's warning them about Egypt. The towns mentioned there in verse 16, Memphis and Tapanes, are cities in Egypt, and the Lord warns that there is danger in seeking an alliance with Egypt. Likewise, we see both Egypt and Assyria mentioned in verse 18. And the point is clear, and that is that the Lord's people were looking for help and security in all the wrong places, and they would have to reap the benefit of such behavior. So we read in verse 17, "Have you not done this to yourself by forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way?" And then verse 19, "Your own wickedness will correct you, and your apostasies will reprove you. Know therefore and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God, and the dread of me is not in you, declares the Lord God of hosts." In other words, the unfaithfulness of Judah would bring consequences, and those consequences would make it very clear that it was a terrible thing to turn away from the Lord. They were seeking their own well-being, but the actions that they were taking would bring horrible results upon them. They were trading the fresh waters of a gushing spring for the polluted waters of a cistern, and the cistern didn't even work. And we need to understand that when we forsake the Lord to pursue the empty things of this world, we're doing the exact same thing. We're exchanging the glory of God for things which ultimately do not profit us. Rather, they bring harm and detriment to us. And we bring to ourselves evil and bitter consequences. And these things come to us as the natural result of rejecting the wisdom and the ways of God to follow the wisdom and the ways of the world. And this is a theme that shows up often in Scripture. And so Isaiah had cried out earlier to the nation of Judah. He said, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance." The Lord is calling the people to himself. Come freely, eat. Come, get your sustenance from me. Why are you wasting yourself and your resources on these things that do not satisfy? But the people didn't listen to Isaiah. That's why they were still having trouble here in Jeremiah's day. And it should come as no surprise to us that Jesus uses this metaphor about water during his own ministry. Right? Think of the Samaritan woman at the well. Jesus sits down there with this woman, and he asks this woman to give him a drink of the water. And he says to her, he says, "Everyone who drinks of this water, this well water, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him shall never thirst. But the water that I give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." When Jesus says that those who receive this living water will never thirst again, this is a testimony to the abiding nature of Christ's gift. The Holy Spirit in the heart of a believer is a perpetually running stream. It is always fresh. The grace and mercy and peace that come to the believer through Christ never run out. They never run dry. They are sufficient for all time and for eternity. And Christ gives us spiritual life that never runs out and that satisfies the deepest needs that we have. He gives to us the forgiveness of sins, the reconciliation with God. We're made new by the working of the Holy Spirit. And our lives that had been spent pursuing pointless things are now given purpose, living for the glory of God and serving him in all that we do. Indeed, it is as we read in our call to worship in Psalm 36, "They drink their fill of the abundance of your house, and you give them to drink of the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light." The one who drinks the water given by Christ will have all of their spiritual thirsts quenched. And similarly, Christ speaks of this elsewhere when he speaks about the gift of the Holy Spirit in John 7, verses 37 and 38, where he said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." And the very next verse, John 7, 39, directly tells us that Jesus, in saying this, was talking about the Holy Spirit, that we have all of our spiritual needs met by Christ when we come to him and drink. In coming to him, we receive the Holy Spirit who changes us and enables us to be a channel which is good and which we're able to do good unto others. And so if you're here today and you're a Christian and you find yourself struggling with the habit of digging out your own broken cisterns, forsaking the Lord, you need to think about two things. First, you need to think about just how bad and rotten and broken the cisterns that you dig actually are. The pornography, the adultery, the drunkenness, the wealth that you so intensely crave, the recognition and popularity that you want, the freedom from God's law so that you can do whatever you want to do. All of those things will ultimately leave you empty and broken in the end. It's just like Paul says in Romans 6, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard of righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? The outcome of those things is death." Right? There's no benefit in those things. Those things result in death. And so we need to look at how bad those cisterns that we dig really are. And not only that, we also need to think about the truth and goodness of the fact that the Lord is indeed the fountain of living waters. Right? The Lord is good, and he does good, and he gives good things to us. And so David says, Psalm 16:2, I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. The only good that David has is the Lord and what comes from the Lord. James says, James 1:17, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of shifting. The promises of the gospel are life-giving to our souls. Jesus says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come and drink. He promises rest, peace, joy, forgiveness, and eternal life. And nothing that the world can offer is of any comparison to that. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, maybe you find yourself thirsty this morning. Maybe the wells that you have dug have run dry. And if everything that you have pursued to this point in your life has left you empty and frustrated, come to Jesus and drink. We read that wonderful invitation, Revelation 22:17. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty, come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Come to Jesus and drink. Drink deeply. Believe in him. Turn away from your sins. And if you have more questions about what this means, how to turn away from your sins and drink deeply from Jesus, come and talk to me at the door after the service, or talk to another Christian that you know who's here this morning. We would love to have the opportunity to tell you more about this, how to come and take the water of life without cost. And then as we look to the final verses of this chapter, verses 20 through 37, we find that the nation of Judah had no excuses for their evil conduct, and they had no place to hide. So let's pick up reading there in verse 20. For long ago, I broke your yoke and tore off your bonds, but you said, I will not serve. For on every high hill and under every green tree, you have lain down as a harlot. Yet I planted you a choice vine, a completely faithful seed. How then have you turned yourself before me into the degenerate shoots of a foreign vine? Although you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your iniquity is before me, declares the Lord God. How can you say, I am not defiled, I have not gone after the Baals? Look at your way in the valley. Know what you have done. You are a swift young camel entangling her ways, a wild donkey accustomed to the wilderness that sniffs the wind in her passion. In the time of her heat, who can turn her away? All who seek her will not become weary. In her month, they will find her. Keep your feet from being unshod and your throat from thirst. But you said, it is hopeless. No, for I have loved strangers, and after them I will walk. As the thief is shamed when he is discovered, so the house of Israel is shamed. They, their kings, their princes, and their priests and their prophets, who say to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone, you gave me birth. But they have turned their back to me and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they say, arise and save us. But where are your gods, which you have made for yourself? Let them arise, if they can, and save you. In the time of your trouble, for according to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah. Why do you contend with me? You have all transgressed against me, declares the Lord. In vain I have struck your sons. They accepted no chastening. Your sword has devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. O generation, heed the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel, or a land of thick darkness? Why do my people say, we are free to roam, we will no longer come to you? Can a virgin forget her ornaments, or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me, days without number. How well you prepare your way to seek love. Therefore, even the wicked women you have taught your ways. Also on your skirts is found the lifeblood of the innocent poor. You did not find them breaking in. But in spite of all these things, yet you say, I am innocent. Surely his anger is turned away from me. Behold, I will enter judgment with you because you say, I have not sinned. Why do you go around so much, changing your way? Also, you will be put to shame by Egypt, as you were put to shame by Assyria. From this place you will go out with your hands on your head, for the Lord has rejected those in whom you trust, and you will not prosper with them." In these verses, we see the nation's unfaithfulness displayed under a vast array of images. In verse 20, we see that despite the Lord's gracious delivery of these people from Egypt, they refused to serve him. And instead, they participated in idolatrous worship in the high places that often went hand in hand with immorality as part of the cultic ritual. In verse 21, these people are compared to a bad vine, even though God had planted them as a good vine. Verse 23, they're compared to an unstable camel. It's been said that when a young camel gets loose in the marketplace, everyone scrambles out of the way because no one will know where the camel will step next. The picture is that of a topsy-turvy animal whose movements are unpredictable. The Lord said, that's what these people are like. You don't know which way they're going to go. In verse 24, the image is that of a female donkey in the time of her mating season. She is quick to seek a mate, and she is open to whatever is available. That sounds pretty shameful, doesn't it? And yet, this is how the Lord describes the conduct of his people. They are, according to verse 32, like a bride who has forgotten her ornaments. And verse 33 speaks of the wickedness of the people as being so great that even wicked women, prostitutes, are learners from Israel. The prostitutes are naive in wickedness compared to the Lord's people. These are people who, according to verse 27, will say to a tree, "You are my father," and to a stone, "You gave me birth." And when the Lord says that kind of thing, he's actually making fun of their idolatry, because the images for male and female deity are switched up. The tree most likely is in reference to an Asherah pole, which was a symbol of a female deity, and the stone would have been used as a male deity. But here, they're deliberately switched and transposed. It is as if the Lord is making fun of their idolatry and showing just how foolish it all is. These people have treated the Lord in this way. They have run away from him to seek after these other idols and the wickedness of their heart. But yet, at the same time, as we read in the end of verse 27, when they're in trouble, then they come back to the Lord and ask for deliverance. And the Lord pours scorn on them in return. He asks, "Where are the gods that you have made for yourself? Let them arise and save you in your time of trouble." And then he essentially says, "You've got enough of them, for according to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah." These people were such that they tried to wash themselves up, right? In verse 22, we read that they washed themselves with lye and used much soap. But nevertheless, the stain of their iniquity was before the Lord. They could not cleanse themselves from their sins. And none of us can cleanse ourselves from our own sin. It's only Christ who can take away our sins. Verse 35, these people were such as they tried to proclaim they're innocent. But the reality was that they were very guilty. They, according to verse 30, refused to accept the discipline of the Lord, the correction of the Lord. And the result of all of this is what we see in verse 37. "From this place also you will go out with your hands on your head, for the Lord has rejected those in whom you trust, and you will not prosper with them." This image of hands on the head is an image of shame. These people would be taken away, or at the very least, put to shame. And we know ultimately that the exile did come to the nation of Judah. The nations that they were looking to for help led them into idolatry, and therefore were rejected by the Lord, and Judah would ultimately receive no help from them. And in a way, this final section, verses 20 through 37, gives specific examples of the realities that were stated so succinctly up there in verses 13 and verse 19. The nation had forsaken the Lord and had hewed out these cisterns for themselves. And these verses show how they did it, right? They ran after all of these idols. They ran after all of these political alliances, which led them into idolatry. And the end result is that they brought havoc on themselves by so doing. And we read those words in verse 19. Your own wickedness will correct you, and your apostasies will reprove you. Know therefore and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God, and the dread of me is not in you, declares the Lord of hosts. In all of this, we see the justice of God. We see where sin ultimately leads. It ultimately leads to judgment, and it comes because we have brought it on ourselves by our sin, because we forsake the fountain of living waters and pursue these broken cisterns of our own choosing and our own making. But the word of the Lord this morning calls us back to him. And so we read those words in verse 31. O generation, heed the word of the Lord. Heed the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord beckons us to return, to come back to the fountain of living waters, and to forsake those cisterns that we have made as the rubbish that they are. And so let's do that this morning. Let's recognize just how truly good the Lord is, that he is indeed the fountain of living waters. Let's recognize how ugly and broken and damaging are all of those cisterns that we dig for ourselves. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word, and we thank you for the revelation of our own sinfulness, our own inclination to dig for ourselves these holes in the ground to store water, all the while turning away from you, who are the source of all that is good, all that is pure, all that is life-giving. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to recognize your goodness and to come running back to you, that we would forsake our sin, that we would turn away from it, that we would hate it, that we would recognize that these things result in death, that we would know indeed that it is evil and bitter to forsake you, that we would know that it is good to walk with you. And we pray that each one of us here would do that today. We thank you for your mercies to us in Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.